Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, verses 5 through 9. For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament or to console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from these people, declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion, both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. Thank you. You may be seated.
The message itself seems pretty austere. I don't want you gathering together with these people. I want you backing away from them. What he already said at the beginning of this chapter is not at this place. He is now going to say, not with them. Come out from among them. You go, well, I think that's a little bit much, God. I think one of the reasons why we have difficulty with specific passages of Scripture is because the tendency is just to read that specific passage and not to understand the context. So once again, to remind you of the context, what has been taking place. Because when you read this directive without understanding the circumstances that are surrounding this, it seems harsh, it seems cold on God's part. But the very opposite is really what's true. It is man that has been heartless. It's man that's been cold. And it's man that's been abandoning God. The question really is posed within the text, what would happen if God were taken out of the mix? I mean, people say, I don't need God in my life. And I would say, well, do you understand what that would be like? Do you have any idea what that would be like? I remember when I was about 4 years old, we lived up in Illinois, and it's amazing. I actually still remember being angry at my parents. I'm not even sure what I was angry about, but yeah, four-year-olds do get angry at stuff. And I was pretty upset, and I felt like they had wronged me. I'm not even sure what it was. I'm sure they didn't, but I was positive that I had been wronged. And I told them, I said, I'm moving out. And my dad looked at me and goes, well, son, can we help you pack? And I said, yeah, you can help me pack. So my dad got out the suitcase and he went, well, you'll need this. And so he got them all together. And I said, I'm really leaving. He says, I know you are. We're going to miss you. And so I got out on the sidewalk and started heading down, and we just had actually really blocks, you know, on the streets. And so I start heading, and it's starting to get evening, and so the sun's started going down, and it started getting a little dark, and I'm heading towards the end of the street, and I come to the end of the block, and I stop, and about 1,000 things start flooding my mind. One is, I'm not real sure where I'm going to continue to eat, where I'm going to sleep tonight. I don't think I have any money on me. And oh yeah, I'm not allowed to cross the street. And so I ended up going back. And I think one of the things that changed my mind was working through the scenario of the ramifications of my decisions. Understanding that there are consequences, and you begin to feel those as you begin to move away. And as the sky gets darkened, and I was at the stage where I was still checking under my bed to make sure there weren't any monsters. So, you know, going out on my own at nighttime was a pretty scary thought. So when I began to think about the consequences of my decision, and some of those consequences became real, then I began to turn. It is at that time, it is at that place that we are in Jeremiah, in which God turns to them and he says that they need to understand the consequences of the decision. Because the consequences of the decision have to do with them forsaking God. In fact, as you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16, God says, they have forsaken me. Chapter 2, verse 5, they went far from me. Chapter 2, verse 6, they didn't look for me. Chapter 2, verse 13, they didn't even seek after me. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, though they had great energy to go after the gods of Egypt and to go into Babylon, they clearly didn't have any energy for me. And if you were to read in chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25, they actually didn't see it as a crime to not want God. He says, I don't even think that you see this forsaking me as an issue. In fact, going after a stranger, you go, what's the big deal that you're leaving me? You don't see that as a big deal. And of course, he says once again in chapter 2, verse 32, they have forsaken me. Time without number, we read in Jeremiah chapter 4, God says, I have called you back. I have asked you to come back. The only thing that God really asks for, as you read chapter 4 of Jeremiah, is sincerity. And when you come back, just be real about it. It's all I really ask about. Nevertheless, he says in chapter 4, verse 22, they don't want to know me. They don't want to know what is right. They don't want to do what is right. That's not what's valuable to them. In chapter 5, it's an interesting chapter in which you can almost hear God debating with himself, which he knows what the truth is, but he wants to say it out loud so we can hear him feel it. And as he begins to proclaim this debate, it is something like this. Well, maybe they're just young. Maybe they're just stupid. Maybe they just don't know any better. You know how you kind of rationalize those thoughts? And I'm not saying God is rationalizing, but he's throwing these things out because it is a wishful heart. You know, maybe the rebellion, maybe they're leaving me, has really nothing to do with them really leaving me. Maybe they just don't understand what they're doing. You can hear that with Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Nevertheless, we go on to read in Jeremiah, and it's not that at all. They know exactly what's going on. And as you go to chapter 5 and verse 12 and 13, they begin to even boast about the things that they're doing, and they're saying, look, we just don't believe it's a big deal. You know, when somebody leaves somebody and says they don't think it's a big deal, there's something wrong, desperately wrong with their heart. And so they begin to lie, and they begin to deceive themselves. And Scripture says in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, they actually love lies more than they love the truth. And in chapter 6, verse 10, he says they really despise everything that is right, that is good. You can hear the heart of God within the text, and the question is, do they have any idea what they're leaving? And God says, well, they're going to find out. You know, it's one thing to say when you're in a warm house and everything is going fine, I'm leaving. I don't need you. That's one thing to say that when you're there. It's another thing to say it when all the comforts of where you are begin to wane. And you realize that there's a necessity of that in some people's lives. That they won't receive the greater grace of God, even though they are receiving grace even at this moment. As Matthew chapter 5 says, he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine on both. They're reaping the benefits of God's grace. Nevertheless, their thought is, well, I don't need him. Well, do you understand what that means? Because if he were to withdraw all of his grace, None of this you would have. As Ecclesiastes, as we have quoted in chapter 2, verse 25, so aptly put, who can have enjoyment, who can have sustenance without him? They're non-existent. Scripture tells us, and Paul says to the Athenians, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. I don't need God. I don't think you understand. You couldn't breathe. Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. God is supplying your next breath. And it is his grace that does this. Question oftentimes then is posed to us, well, what would happen if God began to withdraw his grace? This is the picture that we come to in Jeremiah chapter 16 in verse 5. And the reason for the withdrawal is clearly the boasting of man, I don't need God, but also that man might comprehend and begin to understand what it means to reject God. It is, as we begin to read this text, an act of God's grace to withdraw gradually his favor. It is an act of his kindness. We first read it and we go, well, this seems pretty harsh, but really it is the kindness of God. And you can feel the sun begin to set as God begins to pull away. And now he turns to Jeremiah and he says, Jeremiah, you too need to leave. You can't be a part of this. You would say, well, why is he pulling Jeremiah out? Because where God's people are, there is God's grace. So God's grace needs to be withdrawn. Man is not responding to the grace of God. He might respond to the absence of it. And so God begins to work in this realm as we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 16 and in verse 5. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning. Now, almost right away, we bristle at that thought. Well, somebody needs to comfort them. In fact, he goes on and he says, to go in, to lament, or to console them. Don't do this. And we go, well, yeah, but they need comfort. And God says, they don't need comfort. They're not receiving comfort. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that God is the God of all comfort. They have rejected God. They don't want comfort. But more than that, what's interesting about this text is that a particular word is used that is used nowhere else in all of Scripture. It is the word that he uses for mourning. This is like no other word. There's about four Hebrew words throughout the Old Testament that's used for sorrow, for lamenting, for mourning. This is not one of them. This is a very unique word. Because the word itself can either be a cry of mourning or a cry of celebration. It has no real distinction. In fact, it has with it a sense of just making noise, not really feeling anything. It is described in Amos, and there is a derivative of this word, not this word, but a derivative of this word, and it is actually translated banqueting, celebrating. It's a very strange phenomenon, because what you see is, and what God is saying to Jeremiah, these people don't care about their loved ones. I've been to far more funerals than I would ever want to. Oftentimes tell my wife, I just get so involved in the funerals that it just wears me out. What is disheartening to me is when I see other pastors are people that come in and minister. They start talking about football games. They start talking about other churches that they're pastoring or places that they're speaking. And I'm going, there are people sorrowing here. And you're talking about, like, you're not even attached to this. It's almost as if we've forgotten how to greet, how to care for anybody. The Bible warns us that in the last days, lawlessness will increase. And because of that, the love of many will grow cold, cold-hearted, indifferent. I think of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. He talks about the way of the world, and the way that he describes it is darkness, hard-heartedness, and callousness. The way of the world. In fact, the more you go the way of the world, the more you find yourself detaching from a sense of emotion and care. If you were to look with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, we see this is clearly evidenced in the things that they do, in particular their kind of worship. And once again, we live in a world that slaughters children so that we can have more pleasure. Those babies just get in our way of the things that we want. I mean, that's really the choice that people are making. We choose stuff. We don't choose children. In Jeremiah chapter 7, it was the same thing, and they were sacrificing their children on the altar. If you read with me in verse 31, it reads this way: they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's where we kind of get the phrase Gehenna, another word that God used to describe hell, because the picture was of men and women sacrificing their children, the dead bodies just flowing, and the blood and the stench. And he goes, that's hell. You want to see hell? That's what hell's like. It is in the valley of the son of Hinnom to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command. It did not even come to my mind. You begin to see the hard-heartedness. Romans puts it this way: without natural affection. Having no natural affection for those that they love. Second Timothy chapter 3 says that they're lovers of money. They're lovers of self. But then it goes on and it says, but yet they are unloving. That's interesting. They know how to love. They just don't love people. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 9, it is at this point that we read the fact that even when sorrow comes, when death comes, when loved ones die, they don't know how to mourn. They don't know how to cry. It's not an issue with them. So they have to hire professionals to come in to at least create an atmosphere of sorrow. It is this that's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 9, and you remember reading it with me a while back. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women. These are professional mourners. That they may come. Send for the wailing women that they may come. Because this is the only thing you know how to do. And in a way, what God is telling Jeremiah is, don't even be a part of the hypocrisy, because nobody cares. They don't care. And the question is, why is it that man doesn't care for man? Why is it that you can, you know, watch the slaughter of people in another place and you go, well, they probably deserved it? Why is that? Why is it that we get so cold and so indifferent, that we have no real attachment? And the fact of the matter is the further away you get from God, the more cold-hearted you become. It is this point that I want you to see in chapter 16 and verse 5, the reason why you cannot go in and mourn and comfort them is because they won't receive your comfort. They don't know what comfort is. They don't care. Why is that true, Jeremiah? The text reads this way: for I have withdrawn my peace from this people. What happens when the peace of God is taken away? What happens when, well, the word shalom that is used in Hebrew is a word that is oftentimes misunderstood, because I think we think of it as just, well, you're not warring. But really the emphasis of shalom is well-being, a sense of wholeness, and a person that is thinking right. And when you have the well-being of God upon you, you see things differently. You care more deeply. The Greeks would call it pathos. You have a sense of sympathy. You have a sense of empathy towards those that are around you. You would tend to be encouraging and comforting. You care. You have a genuine love for the people around you. This is the presence of God's peace. That's why Scripture says, "Peace I leave." Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Peace I leave you. The world cannot take away. It's the peace of my love that will never, never leave you. My peace has been withdrawn from this people," declares the Lord. Watch the phrase. "My loving kindness." Tina and I were talking about this particular word in the Old Testament. Really kind of goes into the Greek as agape, but probably is more in depth in the Hebrew, in that is almost always translated, or many times is translated, loving kindness, sometimes translated mercy, sometimes translated compassion, has so many faces to it. But the word itself has the emphasis of emotion. And it gives the picture of ardor or zeal, that you feel intensely about something. If you were to ask somebody that you loved, "Do you love me?" And they were to say, "Oh yeah, yeah, yeah." Something about that, you just don't feel it. I'm just not feeling it. But if they look you square in the eye and go, "There's nobody I love more than you." And then you see tears begin to form. You go, "That's zeal." Scripture says zeal for his father's house will consume him. Where God exists, and it's one of the lies of Satan, because Satan has invented this whole genre of religion that is cold and indifferent and detached. And that's one of the biggest lies of who God is. God is intensely loving. So much so that John would feel comfortable leaning next to Jesus on his side. See, religion would separate that. What we see is the intensity of this word that is saying God has removed intensity from us. God has removed care from us. God has removed pathos from us. God has removed a sympathy and an empathy. Scripture says, "Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice." I mean, you feel with them. What's happened to the feeling with individuals? God says, "My peace is withdrawn." It's one of the ways that I begin to sense I'm stepping away from God. How do you know that, Gary? I'm not caring as much. I'm not feeling as deeply. Because where God is, there's intensity about the love. There are two words that he uses. The one is chesed, which is this loving kindness and the intensity of that love. The other is a word that is translated compassion. It actually comes from the root word womb. It is the picture of a mother and the womb or her child in which she loves dearly. The passage is really pointing to an affection that is motherly, that is caring. And it is has with it the connotation, strong connotation, of nurturing. Where does that go? Why are women aborting their babies? Where did the nurturing go? What happened? The peace of God is being withdrawn. The cold-heartedness has now permeated the land, and now people just don't even care anymore. If you look in verse 6, he then describes the result. He's not saying, don't go bury the people that die. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you shouldn't lament. What he's saying is, they will not. If you read with me in verse 6, it reads this way. Both great men and small will die in this land. Yet, they will not be buried. It doesn't matter how great they are. It doesn't matter how close you are to them. They will not give them a decent burial. Do you see, burial is a way of us saying, this person was valuable to me. But they will put no value on him, nor any care. It was the body of Jesus that was anointed. It was the body of Jesus that was cared for by those that loved him so much. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented. There will be no one that cries out for them. Nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. The reason he throws these in is at this juncture, they were actually pagan practices in which these people did to try to feel something. One of the reasons why they gassed themselves is they weren't feeling any pain. So they go, I need to feel sorrow here. And so they began to cut themselves and they began to shave their heads. Maybe if we do this externally and show a kind of, maybe we'll get into this because I don't know what's wrong with me. I can't feel anymore. Strangely enough, people begin to panic when they can't feel because they know that's unnatural. He says they will not be able to do that. And it really, once again, is describing the result of backing away, leaving, and God withdrawing his grace. He says in verse 7, neither will men break bread in mourning. Another text makes reference to this and calls it, I think in Hosea 9:4, the mourning bread, the bread of weeping. It's kind of where we get our tradition. You have a funeral, then you have a time of eating afterwards. It is the gathering together, and the purpose of it initially was, if we gather together and we begin to eat, hopefully we can begin to move on with our lives and find some sort of comfort in the fellowship of eating. And then they would also tie to it drinking. If you look within the passage, neither will men break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead or give him a cup of consolation to drink. This is drinking. In other words, get drunk and forget about it. Find something to deaden my senses because of the grief or because of the lack of it. But he says there's not even enough grief to offer the cup of consolation. There's no reason for the fellowship of gathering together. You see, God has created all these things that they would unite the body together. And unfortunately, when man begins to withdraw from God, there is no sense of community. There is no sense. People say, well, I don't need the church. What do you mean you don't need the church? That's Christ's body. Well, I'm fine without them. Really? How can you be fine without them? Oh, I don't know. I just don't really care. You don't care for the body of Christ. You see, the God of all comfort comforts us through the body. It is in the fellowship of the breaking of bread. It is one of the reasons why we have the communion. It is the picture of the greatest comfort. It is the comfort of Christ dying on the cross. And we do this together as we remember what he has done for us. And it really does become comfort food. In fact, communion is really the only real comfort food. Because we realize that God has died for us. And he loved us so much that he would shed his blood for us. And we gather together as a fellowship. And we are comforted by this as a body. Because the body of Christ for this moment comes together and is now made whole as we begin to partake of this. It is the graciousness of God that calls forth and has the body of fellowship. And yet, the neglect of it is a sign of hard-heartedness, it is a sign of coldness, and it is a sign of indifference. It is a sign that the peace of God is withdrawing from you. Neither will men break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone, father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into the house of feasting. You know, the world doesn't understand why we don't want to be a part of their world. And God would say two reasons. One is you don't want to become a part of what they're doing. In other words, I'm protecting you. Come out from among them and be separate. The second is I don't want you to encourage them in the wrong that they're doing. I don't want you to help them. We're trying to help them understand that when they leave God, there are consequences to this. You know, I think one of my main concerns I have found myself, and you know, you face this the more we are immersed in the things of the world, is the world fundamentally says, look, leaving God, not being a part of God, not having a relationship with God is really a non-issue. They marginalize the whole aspect of that. But the fact of the matter is, when you leave God, you are leaving everything that is good. You are heading to hell. If, in fact, you and I could literally have a picture of a loved one being swallowed up into hell, perhaps our emotions would be drawn to say, you can't go there. And perhaps at that point, we would do anything on this side of eternity to make sure they would not go there. Maybe we would at that point. I mean, what would it take for you to send that message across? And sometimes you have to withdraw the benefits to that person so they might begin to go, well, it's getting dark outside. Yes, it's getting dark. Can you imagine what it might be like without God forever? You're not going to have any sustenance. You will have no fellowship. Nobody will care for you. But they don't have that mentality because we continue to allow a facsimile of grace to abide around them as they reject God and they go, it's not so bad. Everything's okay. Grace is still a residue around you. You don't understand. Our thought oftentimes is that we're helping people. We're gonna love them into the kingdom. Well, if we just continue to show them, and God says, you know, there really is a time where God just says, you need to pull away. They need to feel the darkness. They need to feel what it's like to be without the grace so that they would not go that way. There is an interesting law that is on the books in almost every major nation. It is the law of aiding and abetting. You might be familiar with it, but to describe the law, it goes something like this. Aiding and abetting is a legal doctrine related to the guilt of someone who aids. It is to give assistance in any way, support, advice, you might in action or financial support, who aids or abets, which probably would be best described as encourages in any way, affirms in any way, even gives tacit approval. You think I should rob a bank? You just abetted. You just encouraged them. Or even sympathize with the cause. You cannot sympathize with what they're doing. I'm going to rob a bank. Well, I hope you don't catch cold doing it. Maybe I can help. Do you need something to eat before you go? Anyone who aids or abets in the commission of a crime, it exists in a number of different countries and generally allows a court to pronounce someone guilty for aiding and abetting in a crime, even if they are not the principal offender. Even if they are not the principal offender. In the United States, it's often prosecuted as accessory after the fact. In Canada, A person who aids or abets in a commission of a crime is treated the same as a principal offender under criminal law. Everyone is a party to an offense who actually commits it, who does or admits to do anything for the purpose of aiding any person to commit it, or abets any person in committing it. United Kingdom writes this: whosoever shall aid and abet, counsel, or procure, that is to say, obtain even through indirect means, any kind of aid, the commission of any indictable offense, shall be liable to be tried, indicted, and punished as the principal offender. When God is pulling Jeremiah away, he says, I don't want you to be a part of this. Paul will write, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Step away from the line. Don't be a part of what they're doing. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 reads this way. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Step away. God will bless you if you do this. Why wouldn't God bless me if I was with them? Because God doesn't want your blessing to spill over on them. They need to know what it's like to have darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 reads this way. Don't let immorality or impurity or even greed be named among you. Which means what? If people are talking about those things, you need to what? Step away. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, familiar passage that we oftentimes read. Come out from their midst. Do not participate with their deeds. People go, you know, how can we witness? How can we minister to these people if, in fact, we're not with them? And I would say, look, if you're going to minister, then minister. Do something that will minister. Then, as they begin to do what is wrong, you step away from the fellowship. Do not participate in their deeds of darkness. Simply by the fact that you're there many times, even though you're not doing what they're doing, if they're talking in conversation about things that are inappropriate, you become a part of the conversation just by virtue of your presence, as well as you become an affirmer of the things that they're doing. You encourage them. And I think God is telling Jeremiah, you don't want to be a part of this, nor do you want to encourage this in any way. You want to let them know that this is wrong and the grace of God is withdrawing. You abandoning God is a horrific thing. And this is what it feels like to abandon God, because I love God more than you. And you should love God more than me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, look, don't spend your life on wasteful things. I mean, the world's going to wonder, why don't you run in the same dissipation, the waste that we do? And you're going to turn to them and say, because I don't love the world. I don't love the things of the world. They're surprised. Yes, they're surprised. Why aren't you with us? Because I love God more than you. 2 John 10 says, stay away from those that are bringing false teaching. 1 Timothy 4, 7 says, have nothing to do with worldly fables. In fact, as you go on, 2 Timothy as well as in 1 Timothy 3, stay away from gossiping. People talk about people, they slander people, they talk ill of people. Step away from the table. I don't even want to participate in this. I don't want to encourage this. I don't want to participate with this. And you need to feel the darkness as I step away, because God will begin to bring that in on their life so that they will begin to repent of the things and understand this is a terrible thing to do. There's a passage in Romans chapter 16, if you take a moment and turn there with me. Romans chapter 16. It reads this way in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you learned. And how does it end that particular verse? And turn away from them. Some people will argue with a doorknob. They just are looking for a fight. Walk away. God has not called us to this, but he has called us to peace. Step away. Let them feel the darkness so that they might turn to God. Why is it that their life is in such disarray? It says the wicked cannot be still. They cannot be quiet. Why is that? Well, because there's no peace. They're like the surf of the sea. They're always moving, ever thrashing. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Well, there's the problem, isn't it? And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For report of your obedience is reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. That means you're going to have to step away from the evil table. And the God, watch it, what does it put? And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now once again, Satan's another word for what? Slander. He's the one that causes dissension and division. God will soon take care of that. God desires for you to live in peace. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. You were called to fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where our fellowship is. 2 Corinthians 13:14 reads this way. It is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There is an affinity, there is a closeness, there is a bond that we have because we love Christ. And it's indescribable, inexplicable, but I'm drawn to the person that loves Christ as I would trust you to be drawn to me if I love Christ. It's a testimony of the Spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, we have this fellowship because we're like-minded. We're walking down the same path. It is that message in which the body comes together and they become a light to the world that they see, the world sees. Well, they have a love for each other. Therefore, they must be disciples of Jesus. And there's a distinction. When that distinction is intermingled, I cannot see. Step away, step back. Let the world see that love. Let it be distinctive to the world. And when you and I begin to do that, God begins to do a work. I was talking to an individual this last week. They go, well, you know, if we don't let them know that we love them, I said to the person, all your life you let them know that you love them. It's not the fact that they don't know what love is. It's the fact that they've chosen not to receive the love of God so as to be saved. And if you reject God, there is no comfort. There is no peace. And I don't care what you do. The only thing that you're going to do in the mix is confuse. But the more that you and I will just say, you know what? We're going to miss you. We'll help you pack your bags. And let them walk down the road. And let them see and begin to feel the darkness. God will begin to work in their hearts. And our desire is, and our longing is, they come running home. Because the desire has never been that they leave. But without the experiencing of what it means to be away from God, they will never take seriously that eternal decision that they're actually making. I actually care that somebody's going to hell. And I care enough to be pretty dogmatic and pretty strong with the lines that I draw so that they don't go there. And I want them to feel the degree of what it's like to reject God. Not reject me, but reject God. What does it feel like? What actually happens? What does it mean for this grace to be withdrawn? And when they begin to feel that stirring, God begins to move in their hearts. It was the very thing that happened to the prodigal son. Don't forget, when he leaves his father, it was God who created the famine. And it was that famine and all the difficulties that began to show him the darkness. And he, in his mind, he didn't say, you know, my father never told me that he loved me. He didn't say that. He said, you know what? My father, his place is far better, even with his servants, than this place. And he began to understand what he had missed. There'll be times that God will ask us to withdraw the grace of God so that they might feel a little bit of what it would be like for God to be gone. Father, we come before you today. We ask you to move in our hearts as we begin to long for the very things that you long for. It grieves our heart, as it, I'm sure, grieves yours, that there are very few people that care for anything other than themselves. They are lovers of many, they are lovers of self, but they are very unloving. They can't even seem to grieve. Even when they come together for feasting, it is not a real happiness. It seems as if they're just going through acting. They're putting on masks. And so, Lord, you have called us to live a life that is real, of genuine. And you have called upon us to proclaim that you are the God of peace. We feel so bad that some will not accept this truth until they begin to feel the consequences of rejecting it. It is with this heart that we withdraw with you as we long for them to cry out, wait, I want to come home. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps the Lord has put you in a situation in which you have to make clear to the person that you love very dearly that being away from God is just not acceptable. It's not good for them. It's calling for a destruction that is immeasurable, impossible to comprehend. You and your love for them care way too much for them to pretend like nothing's wrong, to act like it's okay to act out emotions and play like you care. But it's not okay. God is really concerned for the heart. He is really looking for the genuine. And you cannot send that message. You cannot affirm what they're doing, nor can you participate with that mindset. It would begin to corrupt you, and it would doom them. Sometimes the Lord calls upon us to do very difficult things. But dearly beloved, they are worth it. And this decision ahead of them is a very consequential decision. You cannot take it lightly. You pray as the Spirit directs your heart today, a sunny place.
The Savior is waiting. into your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing should keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Won't you take one step toward the Savior, my friend? Find his arms open wide. Receive him and call on this darkness.
Out of the picture, there is no comfort. For you tell us in your word, you're the God of all comfort. If you're out of the picture, there is no love. For you tell us in your word, you are love. There is no consolation, there is no affection, there is no fellowship, there is no joy. Father, may we proclaim this message unapologetically. May we identify with you so strongly that to reject our Savior is to reject not only life but us. May this message be so clear that it convicts the hearts of men. We pray this in your name. Amen.